In a nutshell, the reasons to believe in Jesus, because we've been talking about reasons to believe in God in general, but if you're going to believe in God, why would you believe in the God of the Bible who is revealed in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, one of the reasons I believe in Jesus is because of the Bible, and I pray that over this course you have learned more reasons to be confident that the Bible is the Word of God and not other books. Anybody feel more confident in that? So if you believe in the Bible and the Bible reveals Jesus, then that's one of the reasons to believe in Him. Another reason, which we didn't have time to go over in this course, is the historicity of the resurrection, which is a fancy way of saying the resurrection really happened. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. The other reason is the battle that is against Jesus. Okay? And I've talked about this to some of you before on an individual level, but, you know, I would never start a movement and write books and base a large part of the energy of my life on making a case for the little pink elephants in the corner of the room there not being real. Because they aren't real. Now, the thing about people who are waging such a war against biblical Christianity and Jesus is, if he really doesn't exist at all, why are you so worked up about him? You know? And that actually is, ironically, that very battle against him, ironically, is one of the reasons that we should believe in him as being the way, the truth, and the life. Because what I've tried to get a lot of you to understand is there's something you have to be keenly aware of. There is a spiritual battle taking place every minute. In this room right now, angelic and demonic powers battle. Amen? You got to believe that. If you don't believe that, read Ephesians chapter 6. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, you got to start reading. You got to understanding. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a human invention where it's just a bunch of humans trying to reach out to some power. There's already spiritual powers all around us, and they're engaged in battle. And they're fighting for your brain. They want your mind. Because if they can get your mind, then they've got your heart. And if they can get your heart, then they can start getting your actions. And if they get your actions, they get your habits. And if they get your habits, they've got your life. Amen? Okay, so it's a battle. So there is a battle against Jesus Christ, but don't let that dissuade you. When my young people come in and they're all upset in youth group because this is what we're learning in science class or this is what we're being taught in history, and they're disturbed about it, praise the Lord. They're keenly aware that there's a battle. Amen? And there's a battle because this is real. Now, the other thing that we're going to focus on right now is the radical difference between Christianity and every other religion. Okay? So, here we go. Let's just dive right into it. What is the one radical difference between Christianity and every other ism or view that you can find out there? Well, the basis of this, I just have this slide to show you. It's interesting, but all religions, whether you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or Judaism or Marxism or Islam, Buddhism, each of these isms can really fit into some major worldview categories. But no matter whether you want to break them down into worldview categories, you want to break them down into individual religions, Christianity stands completely apart from these things. Completely apart. And there's one particular reason. Now, we're going to go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which is a verse that you as a Christian should mark in your Bible as a key scripture when you're witnessing to people or talking about the difference. It might not seem like it to you, but this is a very key scripture. So, I have it up on the screen. You may have it in your Bible there. So, all I want you to do is read it to yourself for a minute and tell me, just in your own words, just one thing that this scripture is revealing to you about Christianity. What's one basic thing it's telling you about Christianity? Renee?
That God came down to man.
Yes. Critical. That God came down to man. How do you get that out of that, Renee?
When God was come, God sent his son.
Born of a woman. Came out of a woman, all right? Not of the seed of man, but came out of the womb of a woman, born under the law, just like every other human being, okay? Anybody else with something that's revealed? Kevin?
Just that there was a pre-existing master plan. because when the time had come,
right.
It was already planned out.
Right. When the time had fully come, when everything had culminated as God saw it to be so. Now, it also corroborates what we talked about at the beginning of this course, and that is that God, who exists outside of time, chooses to work within time. And he didn't have to do that. That's a sacrifice. So we see here that God entered the world at a specific time when everything was just right. And he did it. What is the purpose of his coming? What is the purpose of Christianity? To save our souls. That is very true. That's a right answer. But it's even bigger than that. The salvation of your soul ultimately means, and this is where sometimes in Christianity we stop a little bit short. Christianity is salvation of my soul, way out of hell, way into heaven, but it's bigger than that. It's a relationship. That's right. We're adopted as sons, okay? Remember this scripture. Don't ever be short-sighted about Christianity. Is it 1st or 2nd Peter? Somebody check me on that who's quick with their Bible. I think it's 1 Peter 2:24. I think it's 1 Peter 2:24. Does anybody want to read that for us? I was 100 before I started teaching today. Ate some fruit snacks. But the brain feels fruity now. It's like, is it 1 Peter 2:24? Anybody have it? Okay, go ahead, read it for me.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness.
Thank you, Kevin. Yes, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He just didn't die to get you out of hell or just die to someday put you in heaven. He died to make you a son or daughter of God. When? Now, to start changing things, to start being righteous now, to being altogether different. And one day, when the curse is gone, the ultimate purpose of Christians is to rule and to reign in the universe. And that's something I'm going to talk about tonight in our Christian psychology message. I hope you come out to Connection Service tonight at 6:30. The message is Christian Psychology 101. And if you have ever wondered why psychology as a discipline seems to be failing people and everybody just ends up medicated or crazy, okay, we're going to talk about the difference between true Christian psychology, because there is a Christian psychology, and secular or worldly psychology. What is the basis of it? So anyway, we're going to go into that because that's the purpose, that we would someday rule and reign. Now watch this. We did this graphic early on in the course. I'm going to repeat it again because it's something that can really sit in your head and make you think, because I'm a visual person. I know a lot of you are too. We have eternity past and we have eternity future. And we have a timeless God who, while he's in this room right now, is also in all of the past and in all of the future. Isn't that weird? But that's a safe feeling, isn't it? He's got your future. He's taking care of your past. Okay, so he's everywhere. Now, we have this little blip on the screen, this little tiny thing that's like this big compared to miles and miles and miles of other stuff, of time. Because he's in eternity past and eternity future, and he chose in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of what? The beginning of time. And then the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back, time will, in a sense, change for us because we no longer will be stuck to the clock. We won't have to fight the battle of time anymore because we'll move into eternity. Now, watch this, though. This is what this verse is saying. Jesus, who is fully God, who didn't have to wear human flesh, who didn't have to come and know what it felt like to be tired, who didn't have to come and think, okay, I'm about 30 years old now, in about 3 years, I'm going to face X, Y, Z. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to put up with what it felt like to have to put his head on a rock and try to sleep. He didn't have to feel what it felt like to be rejected by people. He didn't have to deal with any of those things. But he willingly chose, even though he's in all of eternity, and he didn't leave eternity in the sense that he's still not eternal, but he chose to come out of eternity past and eternity future and locate himself in one particular place at one particular time. Isn't that something? God did that. Now, what I love about that, what struck me one day when I came up with this graphic about 10 years ago, I was sitting at home having one of my aha moments. And I'm telling you what, even my neighbor sometimes says, he's like, Shelly, are you over there preaching? Yeah, I get a little bit loud. I get a little bit worked up. I was making this about 10 years ago. I'm like, wow. Okay, so God, who is in all of eternity, chose to locate himself in time and space at one particular time, at one particular moment, and fight all that for me. And why? Why did he limit himself to one body at one particular time, fight the clock, deal with things hanging over his head? Why? This is why. Watch this. Watch the graphic. I think it works. So that you and I... It didn't work. Never mind. But here's what it does. Here's why he did it. So that you and I, he was here, limited himself to this. Where are we? We're stuck here. When we die, what hope do we have? We're stuck in one place at one time. But guess why he died? You know how when the Bible says Jesus is the way? Never think of it the same again. He came from here to here so that we could go from here to here. Isn't that cool? He is literally the way. The way into eternity. The way into never having to be limited again. That is just that, I don't know. When I thought of that in graphical form, I thought, he came from everywhere to be there and made that sacrifice so that I could come from space and time and go into eternity. It's just amazing. Now, this is really the crux of what we're going to talk about, is the difference with every other worldview. Here's the deal. Our God stepped into real space and time. Okay? Our God stepped into real space and time. We talk about in physics the space-time continuum in which we live. And what we're saying in Christianity is our God stepped into real space and time. Now, the thing that's amazing about that is, if we're claiming that he did, then we should have what for it? Begins with an E. Evidence. We're the only religion that puts ourselves out there and says this. And when I say religion, we are not a religion, but I'm going to use that term. We're the only religion that puts ourselves out on a limb and says, hey, our God came down here and walked over there in the Middle East at a particular time in history. And that really puts us in a very vulnerable position, because we're the only ones that put ourselves out there like that, and therefore, there must be evidence. Okay? Evidence. So, our faith is based on real historical truth and evidence. Now, this is one of the differences, but we're going to get into theologically the biggest difference. But I want you to understand that. Other religions have prophets, or maybe, it's a weird word that they use in Hinduism, Buddhism, bodhisattvas, or, human apparitions of God that have stepped into time and space, but we're the one that says our God put on flesh. Okay, the only one, which makes us vulnerable. Now, here's the other biggie, and this sometimes when you first say it, people think, are you a heretic or what? Listen, you are not saved because of a set of beliefs. That's a biggie that a lot of Christians don't understand. Our faith is not based on a set of beliefs. Every other religion is. Not Christianity. If you were to stand before God and he'd say, well, why are you saved? You could not take out a piece of paper and say, because God, I believe this, 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 and this. It was in the doctrinal statement of Northern Alliance Church. It doesn't save you. Belief in a set of rules or doctrinal statements is not salvation. Now watch this. You're not saved by obedience to rules or adherence to a set of teachings. Now, we need those things because they show us what the crux of what we believe truly is. But can anybody tell me how are we saved? You can't walk up to somebody and say, you can be a Christian if you believe X, Y, Z. That's actually not so. What's it say? Exactly. Exactly. So how are you saved? Yes, yes, but how are you saved? We have to have these things to know what it is that we are grasping onto. But how are you, Becky Ewing, saved? When you stand before God, you won't say, God, I'm saved because I believe X, Y, Z doctrine. You'll say, I'm saved because...
by grace.
Because
Jesus...
Jesus holds me. Jesus paid for me. I'm saved because I'm with Jesus. See, when I stand before God, all I'm going to do is, and God says, "How? What? You know, why should you be in heaven?" He doesn't really do this because he already knows. But you know, let's go with the old thing. Why should you be in heaven? I'm going to grab onto the elbow of Jesus and say, "I'm with Him." That's why I'm saved. I'm with Him. Okay, so we do have to teach what we believe. Becky's exactly right. That's why we have doctrinal statements. We have to differentiate what it is that we believe. But ultimately, we're not saved because of what our mind believes. We're saved because of what God has done. Listen, we're saved because of what God has done, not because of what we do. And if you even say, well, I'm saved because of how great I am and what I believe, it's you. It's not you. It's God. Now, I'm going to give you two very real-life examples, ways to explain that, then we could have more discussion on it. We're saved by relationship. There are many people who are saved who've never read the doctrinal statement of Christianity. Are you with me? Do you believe that? There are people in other countries, people in this world, they never read any doctrinal statement. All they know is the Holy Spirit came to them, maybe directly, maybe through a missionary, maybe through a witness, and they said, and all of a sudden, they were with Jesus. Amen? Okay, so that's what it's about. Now, we are saved by relationship with the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth incarnate to pay the price for our sin. Now, let's think about this. One time when I was teaching high school Bible, this point came up, and I thought of an analogy on my feet when I was teaching, and I've had people come back to me and say, I'm still thinking about that analogy. It helps me to understand it. And so this is it. Every other religion in the universe tells us that you get to God somehow. You either believe or you do or you become a part of or you've got to do something. You reach out to God somehow. You start climbing the rungs of a ladder. Now the problem is, if He's really God, then He's infinitely higher than you. Now here's another thing that I want to show you. In Christianity, God is much holier and untouchable than in any other religion. Christianity has the highest view of God in terms of He's so holy, I don't even deserve to be near Him. And a lot of people think, well, that makes Christianity like intolerant. And how's anybody going to get to Him? Actually, Christianity has the highest view of God. And what does it also have, ironically? The lowest view of man's spiritual state. Okay, check this out. If you're truly believing the right thing about Christianity, Christianity has the holiest, highest, most untouchable view of God, and the absolute lowest, most pathetic view of man's spiritual status towards God. And you would think, well, that's a gap that can't be met then. This is the most hopeless of all the religions. No. God actually, I believe in His coolness, made it in such a way so that we would be sure that we don't get to Him on our own. The gap is infinite. Do you agree? But here's what happens. In every other religion, you're trying to climb the rungs of an infinitely high ladder. And tell me, if you as a finite human being start climbing an infinitely high ladder, when do you get to the top? When do you reach God?
Never.
So here's what I want you to picture. Picture that infinitely tall ladder and you're trying to climb it as a finite human being. You will never get there. That's every other religion. Now watch this. God is at the top of an infinitely high building, standing up there. And the ladder is against the building. And all these human beings throughout history, they're trying to climb the ladder. And He's watching them trying to come up, and they're sweating and they're weary and they're dying as they crawl because you can never make it. And God looks down, and here's what Christianity is. God is standing atop the building, and He says, hey, Jesus, now listen, let me ask you a question. How long is God's arm? And Isaiah is very clear on this. It says, God's arm is not too short to save. Has anybody ever read that in Isaiah? Listen, God is infinite. So how big is His arm? Infinitely long. So watch this. All these people are trying to cough, and God looks down, and He is heartbroken at the situation. He looks over at His Son, Jesus, and He says, hey, Jesus, would you take your arm from atop this building, and would you please reach down and scoop Cindy up off that third rung of the ladder? Jesus does, puts her on top of the building. Hi. That's Christianity. It's nothing you've done. You're desperate. You're lost. You're gone. It's hopeless. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done. God is atop the building. And Jesus, He tells Jesus, reach down your arm and scoop her up. Reach down and get him and pull him up. And that's how we get there. Because this gap could never be met otherwise. Could never be met. Now, here's a verse to confirm what I'm saying to you. 1 John 4:9-10. Sometimes we read this verse and we just only take it about human love, you know. Oh, we should love each other more. Yes, we should, but this is a life-changing verse. This blows your thoughts of God and His love out of the water. Because John says, in this way the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how we know love. That God sent His only Son into the world. Remind you of John 3:16, right? That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Now check this out. He's defining love here. He says, you want to know what love is? Here's love. You didn't love God. Now I did this in a sermon not too long ago here, and I just want to reiterate this point. When God goes to define love here, He goes on the negative. He says, you want to know what love is? It's not anything that you had. He actually defines it in a negative sense first. He says, in this is love. Not that Deb loves God. In this is love. You know? Not that Rich loved God. This is love. Not that Shelley loved God, but that God loved Shelley and sent His Son to die for me, to be the propitiation for my sins. See, that we've got it all backwards. And this is where the devil gets us. How many of you as Christians, if you're like me, like just yesterday, the day before yesterday, a week before that, how many of you ever sit and you pray and you're like, God, now please help me because I love you. God says, Shelley, I'm going to help you because I love you. You don't even know what love is until I came to you. Now you know what love is. This is, we got it all backwards. And I love being a visual person. It says, and this was the love of God made manifest among us, that God crashed into our world. Here's our world. God said, I'll be a part of that. He comes into our world. Jesus dies on the cross. He crashes in here so that we might live through Him. So that now, through the cross, we can kind of crash out of this world and live for a bigger picture. Amen? Now, one more analogy, which you heard me use when I did a sermon once called The Whole Truth, one of my first messages here at Norman a couple years ago. It's similar to the ladder story, and it is this. When I was in middle school, I loved aquariums. My parents got me an aquarium filled with swordtails. Swordtails are great fish. They have their babies live. And that's why I wanted them, because I wanted to see the mamas have the little babies and the little babies come out. You know, it's just a cool thing. Now, the only thing was, my mom, who's a clean freak, she got me the aquarium, but she said, hey, when those swordtails have their babies, and you know, swordtails eat their own children, okay, immediately the mama has the children and the cousins and the grandpa and the mom and dad are all trying to eat them. It's a very nice society. So I would get worried. I'd get so excited when I had a pregnant swordtail. And my mom was like, I'm just telling you one thing. I'm having nothing to do with this. I'm not helping. Okay? I'm not getting involved with that. So I remember I was in middle school. I would run off the middle school bus, run into my house if one of my swordtails was pregnant, run to the tank. Does she have the babies yet? Because what you have to do is when you have babies in the tank, you get a little side net. Little rectangular net, and you hang it up in the side, and you have to get the babies, you have to separate them and put them in there, or else everybody eats them, okay? So that's what happened. One of my swordtails is pregnant, and this is the deal. So the babies are swimming around in there, and I've some of you heard me use this before, but don't ever forget this. This is what I could not do to save my babies. I could not cup my hands around my mouth, get real close to the aquarium and say, "Swim for your lives, babies! Mommy's coming to eat ya!" I couldn't, it wouldn't work. Because fish can't. They can't hear. I also couldn't get like a big fluorescent piece of poster board and a big Sharpie and write a poster. "Swim behind the castle, Charlie, Daddy's on his way." Because fish can't read. Here's what I had to do. I had to come home from school, and I admit there were times I didn't take as good a care of the tank as I should have. So I'd have to roll up my sleeve, dip my hand into the algae-ridden, fish excrement-filled, who knows what else is in their water, get my hand down in there with a little tiny net and chase those babies around and scoop them up with my own hand and separate them. That was their only hope. Now, I wrote this as a devotion and published it in my first or second book, I don't remember, and I brought copies of it for all of you because this is a great witnessing tool. I'm going to tell you something. That is how we are saved. You cannot hear with a dead spiritual heart and therefore obey what God wants you to do by your own doing. You can't read a set of rules and regulations or a set of doctrines and be able to do what you have to do to get to God. Impossible. We're like the little swordtail babies. The only way we're going to be saved is if God, okay, picture this tank as the universe, and God's outside the universe, is if God rolls up His own sleeve. This gives me chills, amen? He rolls up His own sleeve and He sticks His own arm down into a stinky, algae-ridden, fish excrement-filled, disgusting, sinful, people killing each other, people hating each other, people doing wrong to each other, nasty, disgusting, gross world. He takes His own sleeve and He says, "I'll go in there." And He scoops you up and saves you. That's it. Has nothing to do with you and how good you are. Amen? That's an important thing to remember. And that is the summary of the difference, okay? Dean Halverson, in a book called The Compact Guide to World Religions, this just helps you understand what all the religions are, said this, and I just read this the other day in my favorite restaurant, Wendy's. I was up in the remodeled Wendy's, though. You see, yes, and the reason, Janice, is I have a reason. Sometimes when I'm sitting in the Irwin Wendy's, I actually get embarrassed because I ask for so many refills. You know, I start to get like, these people think there's something wrong with her. Well, there is something wrong with me, but so when I go to the newly remodeled Wendy's, you get your own refills. So I hide back in the corner with all the windows. I study and I read, and when I want a refill, I just kind of wait till there aren't a lot of people looking, sneak up. You know, nobody knows I've had 18 iced teas. They don't care. Johnny will get, I'll go out to dinner sometimes with my brother Johnny and he'll say, "How many iced teas have you had?" Okay? So, the other religions are oriented primarily toward teachings and practices, whereas Christianity is oriented toward the actual saving work of a particular person, Jesus Christ. Right? If Jesus did not live, die on the cross, and rise from the dead in history, then Christianity is without foundation. And Paul said that. In 1 Corinthians. Whether or not Buddha or Muhammad lived, however, is not essential to the truth claims they made. For the same truth claims could have been made by someone else. Yeah, just because Muhammad made them doesn't mean if he never existed in history, somebody else could have attested to the stuff that Islam says you have to do to be saved. Same with Buddhism. Not Christianity. It had to be uniquely the Son of God. And He came at a particular time into space and time. Now, I want to show you one thing, and we have time to do this. I just want to pick a couple big religions to show you a comparison. For example, Buddhism. How many of you know that Buddhism was actually invented by an agnostic? Does anybody know what an agnostic is? Someone who... Yeah, they're kind of weaker than an atheist. At least an atheist has the guts to say there is no God. An agnostic is a guy who says, you know what? I don't know. I'm not sure there's enough evidence. I don't know. I can't say whether there's a God or not. Okay, well, do something, buddy. Okay, make a decision. But Buddhism was actually, he was an atheist who reformed Hinduism. The guy's name was Siddhartha Gautama, and he lived around the same time that Judah was exiled in Babylon, which is interesting. It's really neat to see how things coincide with other religions to Christianity, which is part of what I'm going to do in that worldview course. It's very interesting. Just think, Judah was exiled in Babylon, and this guy was wandering around creating what we now know as Buddhism, which leads many astray. He was an agnostic seeking to reform Hinduism. He became the Buddha, which simply means the enlightened one. Okay? And how many of you know that Buddhism is prevalent today? How many of you, I have a friend who teaches Pilates, and she has a friend at her work that she thought was a Christian, and then she went to her home, and she said there were statues of Buddha everywhere. And she came to find out how confused this woman is, and this woman kind of needed this understanding of what we're talking about today. But I found this really cool. I just want to add this. I'm not charging any extra for this. No extra. I found this extremely cool. Do you know what the last dying words of Siddhartha Gautama were? It's so weird. After all was said and done, he created Buddhism. Here's what he said. He's dying, and he said, "Decay is inherent in all component things. Work out your salvation with diligence." Now, he wasn't saved. He was talking about Buddhist salvation. But he was admitting in that statement what? At the end of his life, he came to realize, hey, wait a second. I guess everything does decay and die. Okay, yeah, you're the enlightened one. All right, now, seriously, it's interesting. Interesting how all false religions are going to mirror or reflect the truth somehow, because there's only one truth, all right? Now, the ultimate goal in Buddhism, in case you didn't know, is to liberate yourself from the cycle of death and rebirth by eliminating your attachment to yourself so that karma will not be able to stick to you. That's true. How many of you have heard of karma? I just had an event teaching about karma. Karma is huge. And by the way, the kids in our youth group, when I asked them, how many of you know what karma is, 85% raised their hands. Oh, I know what karma is. I said, how do you know? I learned it at school. Oh, then you probably do know the wrong idea about karma. Okay, it's huge. And in Buddhism, they're actually, look what they call yourself. Yourself is... it really isn't a true self. It's just an illusion of you. You think you have a self. So your goal is to lose your attachment to yourself so that karma has nothing to stick to anymore. And then there are four noble truths, and I like this. I believe in the first one. No, but interestingly, isn't it something? There's some truth in this. Right? I mean, here's where when you sit down with a person who believes in Buddhism, give it credibility where credibility is due. I understand that you believe that one of the biggest problems with life is that there's a lot of suffering. Well, guess what? Jesus believes that too. You see what I'm saying? The whole point of learning other worldviews and comparing and contrasting them to Christianity is to be able to dialogue with respect. Because 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Many of us have done that well. But how many have done this part well? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So I can't sit across from the table with a Buddhist and say, hey, by the way, I don't really care what you have to say, and I don't know anything about it. I've never taken time to even know. It doesn't really faze me. Just listen to me. That's not good.
No.
You got to find a meeting ground. So life consists of suffering. Everything is impermanent. We suffer because we desire what's impermanent. And that's not a wholly true statement, but there's something in that about this world is passing away. But there is a real world to come. Eliminate desire and you will eliminate suffering. I love this one. No big deal. Just eliminate desire. Just don't want anything anymore. Did God make us to desire? Yeah. God made us to desire within context of His will. And do you see the way that you can touch the heart of a Buddhist in their hopelessness and say, look, I know you're trying not to desire anymore, but you were made to desire. There is a way to desire what's right, and it's through Jesus Christ. And then you follow the Eightfold Path to find your nirvana. How many of you have ever heard of the word nirvana? Okay. Nirvana is a place where the self is totally extinguished. It sounds like a fun place to go, huh? Do you rather go to heaven or where you just don't exist anymore? Okay? So Buddhism, here's the Eightfold Path. This is all you got to do to be saved then. You got to eliminate yourself so the bad karma can't attach to you. And just every minute of every day, have right understanding, right thought, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right awareness, and right meditation. No big deal. How many of you are there already? Okay? Works. Works, works. Just a quick view. Hinduism, I'm going to bring it down to here. In Hinduism, the basic goal is to liberate yourself from the physical existence, because Hindus believe that God is a force. He's an impersonal oneness, and we all can become a part of that as we lose ourselves in Him. And you do it through self-effort, including yoga and meditation. All right? Be careful, because anytime true yoga is being taught, its literal meaning, its literal word means union with God. Yoga is a spiritual practice to yoke yourself with the Brahman, okay, the impersonal all, so that we become the Brahman Atman. All right, I was going to go over meditation, but I don't have time. Last slide, Jehovah's Witnesses, giving you an example of like a cult. Again, founded by Charles T. Russell, founded by a man, he didn't claim to be God. Salvation comes by working for the Watchtower Organization. They don't even believe that Jesus was resurrected bodily. So obviously he's not God who's conquered death. Here's the deal. This is it. The difference is we believe in relationship, not beliefs and action. It's a relationship with God by the sacrifice of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? We're doing a series with the young people on the Holy Spirit. Bria brought to my attention, she said, you preached on this one Sunday night. The kids need to hear it. We need to understand we are saved through the sacrifice of Jesus, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Do not forget Him. God is three persons in one. The Father planned your salvation, the Son provided for your salvation, and the Holy Spirit promotes and protects your salvation. Amen? It's a beautiful thing. Okay, before we pray, just a couple things. If any of you be willing to turn in the endorsement, and if you didn't get a sheet to do an endorsement for apologetics, give it to me or Bria. These are the devotions about swordtails and God's sleeve, if you want to use that or share that with somebody about how we're really saved. And please come tonight for Christian Psychology 101. Because how many of you know we need psychological help? Okay, I know I do. All right. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your awesomeness. Thank you, God, that Christianity gives us the highest view of you. You are altogether right, altogether holy, altogether glorious. We can't come near you. It is hopeless unless you reach down to us and scoop us up. So, Lord, I thank you for our high view of you and for the understanding that we are saved, not because of what we do, not because of who we are before we came to you, not even because we adhere to a certain set of doctrinal statements. We are saved because Jesus reached down, God in the flesh, entered the disgusting mess of this world, took flesh upon himself, and died and paid for us and scooped us up. May every person in this room, in the wee hours of the night, when we are pondering, when we are wondering, when we are fretting, may we picture you reaching down and scooping us up and just put our hands in the air and say, thank you, Jesus. I am saved because of you. Doesn't depend on me because I'm not dependable. And we thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name that you arm us. I pray in the name of Jesus that you create opportunities for every person who has been a part of this course to dialogue, not only with Christians, but with non-Christians, to, in a respectful and gentle way, as your word says, enter into true dialogue about the truth of Christianity And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.